the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. The news out of Los Angeles is very clear, if unsurprising. The election of two assistant bishops there in the Episcopal Diocese of Los Angeles. Both of the candidates elected as new bishops were women. One of them is a lesbian living in an open, partnered relationship. This is the second openly gay, homosexual person elected as a bishop of the Episcopal Church. You may remember that in 2003, the election of V. Gene Robinson as the very first openly gay and partnered bishop of the Episcopal Church set off a cataclysm, a seismic earthquake in the Anglican Communion that has led in the intervening 6 years to the creation of an entirely new Anglican denomination in North America, to the departure of several dioceses, that is, entire units of the Episcopal Church U.S. and many churches into more conservative denominations, and into a worldwide crisis. Now, the reason we're going to be talking about this today is not just about the election of another openly gay bishop. By the way, just having followed events in the Episcopal Church, the question wasn't if this would happen, but when, and now we know the when. It was Saturday. We know the where, Los Angeles. And now we know what's going to follow is a statement from the Archbishop of Canterbury, and that's what leads to our conversation today. The Archbishop of Canterbury came out with a statement of concern about what took place. You may remember that the Episcopal Church had been asked to accept a moratorium on the election of openly gay bishops and the blessing of same-sex unions. The Church rejected that moratorium this past summer, and now it has moved to defy the Anglican Communion. The Archbishop of Canterbury from England, the head of the Church of England, that is, at least in terms of its spiritual head, the Queen being the official monarchical head, he came back to say that he is deeply concerned about this, and he said that this action shows that the American church is not practicing the restraint that had been called for by the Anglican Communion, the gracious restraint. And he said it is it's really breaking the bonds of affection, stretching them to the breaking point. Well, my response to that is that coming from the Archbishop of Canterbury, that's a real problem. Because it doesn't say anything. We're talking today about why it is that so many Christians, denominations, and churches transform truth questions into some other kind of question. The issue confronting the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church is whether or not homosexuality is sinful. You could put the question this way. Is it legitimate for a church to endorse and normalize homosexuality? But that's a yes or no question. It's going to be one way or the other. The Episcopal Church has made that very clear. And all that the Archbishop of Canterbury can say in response is, basically, you violated etiquette. You haven't worked with collegiality. You haven't demonstrated gracious restraint. I published an article earlier today at albertmohler.com on when gracious restraint fails. And as I said in that article, it seems so sad that this Archbishop would trade courageous leadership that would confront the truth question for the kind of etiquette lesson that he's suggesting the church in the United States has violated. Now, it's not just Episcopalians, it's not just the Archbishop of Canterbury. There are a lot of Christians who either intentionally or unintentionally translate truth questions into some other kind of question. They make it a taste question. Do you prefer this or do you prefer that? As if a truth issue is a question of personal preference. Or they translate it into a question of etiquette. That's exactly what the Archbishop of Canterbury has done here. Or they translate it from a question of truth to a question of process. Okay, we're not ready for that yet. By the way, that's where some people are arguing. They are on the homosexuality question. We're just not ready for that yet. They will not answer whether it's right or wrong. They simply say we're not ready for it yet. All of those evasions are recipes for disaster for a Christian church or a denomination. We're going to be talking about why. I want to invite you to join the conversation. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Why is it so easy? Why is it so tempting? Why do so many succumb to reducing truth questions to something else? Or you can put it this way. Why do they refuse to answer the truth question and think they can get away with it? It won't last for long. We need to note some other things in the news today is, of course, the anniversary of Pearl Harbor Day, the 68th anniversary of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. There are still some folks alive, even now, of course, who were there and who experienced the surprise. Much historical debate has followed that event as to whether or not America should have been surprised. Americans who have been born in the years since 1941 may well be surprised to understand that the tensions between the United States and Japan were well known, well documented, and were front page news already. But the question was, when would something happen, and what exactly would that attack or confrontation look like? It's another reminder to us that even as we in the year 2009 are surrounded by so much data, I mean, frankly, a 14-year-old with a computer and Google Maps with access to just a few interesting websites could detect a massive naval force that would be sailing towards the Hawaiian Islands, would be able to pick up all kinds of electronic chatter and other things that would indicate that there's something major going on. But back in 1941, it is clear that those who were on the islands of Hawaii had virtually no idea this was about to happen. And then when those planes came in, the torpedo bombers, the dive bombers, and the miniature submarines came in into Pearl Harbor, it was indeed a surprise attack. Maybe one of the last great surprise attacks that is possible by a great land or naval force. It, of course, became the precipitating event that brought the United States into war, and it was the event that eventually led to the defeat of both Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan in terms of their ambitions that prompted the Second World War. It leads me today to say a word of appreciation to all those World War II veterans who are still very much alive, who remember that event, and all those who were alive at that time who remember the absolute shock, the absolute shock that came when the nation found out that it had indeed been the victim of a surprise attack by a great imperial power. You know, folks, the other thing that is difficult for Americans in our generation to remember is just how unprepared we were at the end of the day to respond to this. You start looking at the numbers of ships that the United States had in the Pacific versus the Japanese. You look at how underprepared we were for the threat of Nazi Germany. You understand the domestic forces that were militating against the kind of preparation that was necessary. And you'll understand that in this case, we better hope and pray that history does not repeat itself. Speaking of history, a lot of focus on what's going on in Copenhagen right now in Denmark. The big climate summit that's going to bring together an international group of leaders. We were told that President Barack Obama will be going at the end of the summit next week. It is a huge event, a lot of expectation, but the expectations being discounted by those who had prepared it. In the aftermath of Kyoto and other big international forums on the issue of climate change, the suggestion was that in Copenhagen in the year 2009, there would finally be legally binding limits on carbon emissions. But it looks like that is not going to take place. As a matter of fact, the organizers of the conference have made clear that that's not going to take place. They hope now that, as they say, this will be the last meeting before there will be legally binding limits on carbon emissions. Folks, this science is very much in controversy and in debate, particularly because of emails that indicated the kind of shenanigans going on, at least among some of these official scientists, when it comes to how to interpret and corral the data. We'll be talking about that in coming days. But it is very, very interesting to note that as much attention as will be devoted to Copenhagen and to the need to reduce emissions, well, there's some obvious contradictions going on there. According to the Telegraph, one of the most influential newspapers in Great Britain, this conference is alone requiring 1,200 limousines, 140 private jets, and an untold number of caviar wedges prepared for official receptions and all the rest. It takes energy, evidently, to talk about energy. And when they meet to talk about emitting carbon, evidently they're going to emit a little carbon in the process. Just getting there, staying there, and having their conversation and eating their caviar. Folks, there are big worldview issues at stake in this, and we're going to be talking about that in coming days. But in the meantime, I would suggest that you do something interesting. Perhaps you do this with your family or as a couple, as you're together with friends or fellow students. Look at the press accounts and try to put it together into a cohesive whole. I dare you. I don't think you're going to be able to. This is not a cohesive picture. This is not a unitary picture. You're going to be able to piece together. What you're going to have are so many multiple perspectives looking at the same question. You're going to discover that worldview really does matter. Even in terms of what data you consider significant, what you include and exclude from the formula of mental consideration, that's all a part of the influence of worldview. You can look at two or three papers, listen to two or three news channels, or just kind of listen into two or three conversations about the Copenhagen summit. And you're going to discover they may not actually even be talking about the same thing. We'll be talking about it more in the coming 2 weeks as that climate summit continues. In the meantime, I guess they'll be driving around in their 1,200 limos, flying in their 140 private planes, and eating their caviar wedges as they get ready to talk about emitting carbon. We're going to come back to talk about why it seems so many folks, especially even some evangelical Christians, are ready to just exchange the truth question for a taste question. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The action taken in Los Angeles really isn't a surprise, not at all. When the Diocese of Los Angeles, of the Episcopal Church, was known to have need of two assistant or suffragan bishops to be elected this past weekend, out of the many candidates, the expectation was there could well be the election of both a woman and for the other position, perhaps an openly homosexual person. As it turned out, both of the bishops who were elected over the weekend were women, and one of them is a lesbian in an openly partnered relationship. The woman is the Reverend Mary D. Glasspool of Baltimore. She was elected as the assistant bishop of the Diocese of Los Angeles. She's expected to be consecrated as a bishop on May the 15th by none other than presiding bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey of the Episcopal Church. She was elected on the seventh ballot, winning 153 clergy votes and 203 lay votes. The big issue here is the fact that this is now the election of a second openly homosexual bishop for the Episcopal Church, which leads to an absolute explosion in the Anglican Communion. Just to explain this very concisely, the Episcopal Church is and has been historically in the United States the main representative of the Anglican Communion. Those are the churches that are in communion with the Church of England. And it's a worldwide communion of churches. Its fastest growth and largest membership now found in what's called the Global South, in particular in South America and on the continent of Africa. The vast majority of the persons and churches in the Anglican Communion hold to the scriptural teaching that homosexuality is sin. And thus they were offended and outraged by the action of the Episcopal Church in 2003 to elect V. Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopal Church. Now, there's a second bishop. The Archbishop of Canterbury throughout this period has been the Right Reverend Rowan Williams, a theologian who previously taught at Oxford University, well-known intellectual figure. And his role as the leader of the Anglican Communion has been, over the last several years, a very, very interesting thing to watch, because what he faces in his church, in his communion, is an absolute rebellion by the American church, an absolute truth issue. The truth issue is the issue of homosexuality and the authority of Scripture. Does the church hold to the biblical teachings concerning homosexuality? Is the church bound by those teachings? But the archbishop seems continually to translate that question into a process question. He keeps saying, well, what we need to do is make sure that we move forward together in a process of collegiality. He says the church isn't ready for this yet. He spoke of the American church violating collegiality by getting out in front of the other churches on this. He hasn't dealt with whether it's right or wrong. Throughout all these years, he refuses to deal with it, because if he did, well, he's going to lop off a significant portion of his church. But my argument is that etiquette is no excuse for leadership. And I think it's reached the point now where we need to have this conversation, not just to point to the Anglican Communion and to the Archbishop of Canterbury and bring down condemnation and judgment upon them, although I think they are deserving of that in this case. It is to note the pattern that is not just limited to the Anglican Communion of Christians looking a truth issue squarely in the face and refusing to deal with it, but instead translating to a process question. You know, well, we're not there yet. Or a taste question. Which do you prefer, that homosexuality is sinful or not? I mean, there are people that really deal with truth questions, morality questions, as issues of taste and aesthetics. And then there are other people that simply deal with it as a question of etiquette. You know, it's not right to do it in this way. You need to do it in another way. All of those are a means of evading the truth question. My thesis is this, and it's very simple, and that is that Christian leadership requires facing the truth question. It's an abdication of responsibility. It is an abdication of calling to translate a truth question into something else. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Traverse City, Michigan. Tim's listening on WLJN. Go ahead, Tim.
Good morning. Hi, Dr. Mueller. I feel or sense and observe that the result of what's happening, at least in the evangelical community in regards to this, is the quasi-thinking of writings of people like Eugene Peterson, The Message, and The Shack, it's acting like a pry bar or a screwdriver to impose more relativistic thinking into, congregants, the average believer. Well, you know, this is okay, that's okay, because, you know, look at it, after all, you know, Peterson, as you well probably know, has purposely neutered, and I'm brokenhearted because so many pastors are actually preaching out of The Message, rewritten God's word in a way that I find repulsive and offensive.
Yeah, Tim, I appreciate your call. You know, you put a lot on the table there, but focusing on the Shack, for instance, in that book you have explicitly anti-biblical teachings. That is to say that there are teachings that are clearly in conflict with Scripture. And yet it's a powerfully written story. I don't think a particularly elegant story in terms of its literary structure, but nonetheless, it's a compelling story. And Americans are just very susceptible to a story. And that's a very, very difficult thing. That is a theological weakness in the church. We need to check our emotions by the truth. We don't check the truth by our emotions. And it's really one of those grave, grave kind of pitfalls that is always out there for the people of God that will literally be susceptible to someone telling us the right story, if it moves us the right way, if our emotions connect with the story. Well, the reality is that our emotions are a part of our fallen nature as much as anything else. Our emotions show just as much of the impact of the fall as our rationality, our reason, or for that matter, our body. As we notice it aging and failing before our eyes. These are all signs of the fall. Our emotions are often inclined to go in the wrong way. That's why the truth issue is paramount. And, we really are susceptible. And, Tim, you raised a couple of very good issues. The refusal to draw a line between the real and the false and the kind of quasi-Christian messages. You know, I'm continually shocked by people who say something very positive about someone or someone's message that is not at all the gospel. And they'll say, well, it has a lot of Christian stuff in it. Well, that's true of every cult and sect, basically, in Christian history. They all have stuff in them. They take what they like, and yet they leave behind the gospel. And that's the problem. The refusal to see that is a grave theological weakness in the church. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd love to hear from you. You can follow us at Twitter, and we'd love to hear from you by Twitter. That's just twitter.com/AlbertMoeller or /MoellerRadio. At Facebook, the Albert Moeller Program. Always glad to hear from you by mail at mail@albertmoeller.com. I'd invite you to send us a message by good old snail mail, but we'll be off the air before you get that in the mailbox. So better stick with electronic communication. Better yet, give me a call. It's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I really am struggling with this. More and more, I see the phenomenon, rarely so classically displayed as over the weekend by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Faced with a rebellious church acting in direct contradiction to Scripture, he says that he wishes they would follow gracious restraint. You know, there's just something utterly horrifying about limiting theology to doing things decently and in order. If you're doing the wrong things and believing the wrong things, being decent and in order is a disaster. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The action taken in Los Angeles over the weekend is another indication that the American Episcopal Church is just dead set on the complete normalization of homosexuality, giving up on the Anglican Communion coming along with it. By the way, that statement was never better encapsulated than in the Wall Street Journal this morning, where the Reverend Ed Bacon, the rector of All Saints Church in Pasadena, California, said, and I quote, "I'm sure there'll be people who will call for the American church to have second-class status or even not to be admitted to the communion, but the American church is willing to take whatever consequences may come in order to save its soul, which means boldly and consistently advocating for justice for all," end quote. Now, there you have a liberal in the church who says, look, this is a truth question. We believe that the normalization of homosexuality is simply right. It's mandatory. It's liberating people who've been oppressed. It's removing prejudice. We're going to go ahead with it. It would be immoral not to. And then on the other side, you have the conservatives who say, wait just a minute, the Bible comprehensively, thoroughly, consistently makes clear that homosexuality is a sin. No faithful church can endorse what the Bible says is sin. It is a truth question. And this is where the conservatives and the liberals are the only two that basically understand the importance of the question. They are agreed that this is a vital question that is more than etiquette. It is more than taste. It is more than process. It's about truth. Meanwhile, the Archbishop of Canterbury is calling for gentle restraint, collegiality. It's just a demonstration to me of the fact that, again, Christian leadership, Christian conviction requires dealing with truth questions as truth questions and then letting everything fall from that. The phone number is 877-893-8255. What do you think about this? Why is it that Christians, in so many cases, are like the Archbishop, almost adamant, it seems, absolutely insistent to try to swerve from dealing with the truth question and instead to deal with process or taste or etiquette. The phone number 877-893-8255 in Orlando, Florida. Brenda's listening on WTLN. Go ahead, Brenda.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. My point is basically anytime you stand for biblical truth, it comes with a price. And in this case, I really believe, just like in the New Testament, Paul talked against the Judaizers who were afraid to come out against circumcision because they were afraid of the conservative Jews saying, no, you know, you can't associate with the Gentiles. You really need to have circumcision. I think the current church is afraid of persecution from the liberal church as well as the overall society to stand with what the Bible truly says, which is that homosexuality is a sin, and so we're willing to waffle opposed to standing up with what the Bible truly says.
Brenda, thanks so much for your call. It's good to hear from you there in Orlando, Florida. Indeed, the Apostle Paul did face down those known as the Judaizers. It's found in the book of Acts, and Paul deals with them also in his letters. The Judaizers were those who insisted that that new converts to the faith from the Gentile world would have to first become as Jews, that is, be circumcised in order to be received within the church. Paul saw that as a violation of grace. He saw that as a subversion of the gospel, and he dealt with it as he says in one of his letters. He says, "I stared down Peter face to face." That's the kind of stare down that a lot of people want to avoid. It's the kind of stare down that the Archbishop of Canterbury is steadfastly avoiding, and it's a reminder to us of the fact that again, courageous leadership means putting it on the line and saying, the truth of the gospel demands this. We simply have to face this. And, you know, I'd have more respect for the Archbishop of Canterbury if he just came out and said, I am for the ordination of homosexuals and I will put my leadership on the line for it. At least then you would have the courage of his convictions rather than the courage of his unconvictions or the non-courage of his convictions. Rather than what you have now. Now, I believe that would be profoundly wrong, but at least you know where he stands. By the way, Ruth Gledhill, writing at the Times in her very influential column, reminds us that this particular Archbishop of Canterbury was elected and selected precisely because he, and I quote here, was the favored choice of Tony Blair's government and the mostly liberal Church of England because of what they believe to be his fearless advocacy for gay rights, end quote. This is a well-known academic. He was well-known to favor gay rights until he became the Archbishop of Canterbury, where now he just favors gracious restraint. You know, as an Orthodox, that's little o, conservative believer, I would have to say, look, the issue of the sinfulness of homosexuality isn't settled by Christian consensus. It's settled by the Scripture. And a violation of Scripture that tells people that what they're doing is not sin is a subversion of the gospel. Therefore, we have to take a stand and say, not just about the issue of homosexuality, but about any sin. To redefine that is not only to defy the Word of God, it is to confuse people about the gospel. It's a truth question. We'll be back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. My article published today at albertmoeller.com is entitled, When Gracious Restraint Fails, the Real Anglican Tragedy. And the real tragedy is the failure to confront the truth question. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'd be glad to hear from you. It's a very troubling issue, no doubt about it, because what you have here is an evasion of truth that is aided and abetted by an establishment that sees doing things in order as more important than doing the right things. Interesting responses have come in by Twitter and Facebook. Basically, people saying this is just what happens when a church or denomination tries to please everyone, from a concern about what would please God to a concern about what would please fellow human beings. You know, by the way, if you're going to do that, and I guess that shows the real danger of this, if you're going to do that, if you're going to shift the question from what does God expect of us to what do our fellow human beings expect of us, well, on the issue of homosexuality, it's going to depend on who you talk to. And there are two very well-defined positions here. There is the one position that says Scripture is very clear about the condemnation of homosexuality as sin. And there's the other one that says we think that that's just something that has to be rejected, overcome, reinterpreted in some means, because what we have here is a moral mandate to liberate homosexuals from prejudice. So you got two very different, diametrically opposed positions. Okay, well, if you want to be a man-pleaser, as the old Puritans used to say, if you want to market yourself on that question, what are you going to say? Well, you're immobilized, and that's exactly where the Archbishop of Canterbury is. He just calls for gracious restraint. You know, this is another reason why the conservatives decided to leave, and it is because of this. The well-known and very well-documented convictions of Rowan Williams before he became Archbishop of Canterbury is that he is an articulate advocate of gay rights. And when he says, using the strongest language of which he is evidently able, he says that the American church has acted in ways that contradict collegiality and that the American church has not demonstrated gracious restraint, what he appears to be saying is that the Anglican Communion will one day get to the point where the American church now is, but the American church needs to be patient in order that everyone would get there together. Now, folks, I want you to just mark your card on that one. That's a very important insight. You need to watch what's going to happen. There are people who are saying, look, we are going to get there. That's exactly the kind of argument that many politicians are using about gay marriage. I'm not for gay marriage because the American people aren't ready for that yet. In other words, they're not saying this is a truth question. Marriage is heterosexual and not homosexual. They're not saying that this is a matter of objective moral judgment, which they should. They're saying, look, it's all a matter of process and it's a matter of time. This goes back to your understanding of the direction of history. And as I pointed out, most liberal movements have been absolutely convinced that history is headed in their direction because they see history as the removal of one prejudice after another, the liberation of one oppressed group after another, and yet they never followed that argument to its logical conclusion. Conservatives are often those that fall into the trap of the opposite kind of historical reading. which is that there was some golden period in the past when all things were right, and that somehow we've fallen from that golden period. I'm not talking about before the fall. I'm talking about, like, say, the 1950s, when conservatives say we want to go back to that. No, you don't want to go back to that. The conservative position, the right position, should be to align with Scripture, not with any period of history, past, present, or future. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Dafuniac Springs in Florida. Colleen's on the line. Colleen, go right ahead.
Well, hello. Thank you for having me. I feel that if we as Christians would just read Romans chapter 1, it settles the issue. And I, of course, agree with you where it says that truth is a truth question. And people need to remember what a Christian is. A Christian is to be Christ-like and is to honor the Scripture and honor what Jesus said. And if a church wants to say that homosexuality is all right and we need to be, they need to be equal, well, then right along with that, you've got to say murderers, child abusers, every other sin is fine too.
Very interesting argument, Colleen. You've taken us to the absolutely most important text of all in the Scripture dealing with this question. You're exactly right to take us to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, you may recall, tells us that one sign of the fall, one effect of the fall, one sign of human sinfulness is that human beings, and these are the words Paul uses, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it is a truth question. The truth is known to us, but we, in our sinfulness, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It takes many different forms. You know, Colleen, you're right also to point to the fact that in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes very clear that homosexuality is a sin. He explains it in very categorical terms. But also in Romans chapter 1, there's that catalog of sins. That's where Colleen took us to say, in that catalog of sins, if we're going to say homosexuality is not a sin, then look at all those other sins, from being disobedient to parents to backbiting and all the rest. And yet, you know, Colleen, they don't do that. They still, I bet, want children to obey their parents. I'll bet they still want people to tell the truth. I bet they still want people not to steal, not to backbite, not to gossip, which is just another sign to us that in our fallen state, we're pretty selective about the sins we want to overlook. We're pretty selective. And there's going to be a sin du jour, or a kind of current concern that people are just going to lose conviction on and courage about. And thanks for taking us to Romans chapter 1. That's always good. Let's go to Jeffersonville, Indiana. Andrea is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. My words are sort of mixed up, but what I'd like to say is I believe that the liberal and secular pastors are getting across to us that God is a God of love and God of exception. For instance, I know a pastor who does believe that homosexual relationships are acceptable because of love. The love is that they believe that it is love. Of course, there's been countless studies done on the brain activities of homosexual people, you know, and how it dates back to their childhood and so on. But, and also even for abortion, you know, they say that they'd rather have a woman who wants to abort a child as safe as possible, and that is love, to give her a safe place. And that's,
yeah, Andrea, excuse me, we're going right into a break. You put a lot on the table there, but let me just say that one crucial response to this is that sentimentality is no excuse for truth. And as I said, our emotions are just as fallen as every other aspect of our composition as human beings. We'll get back to some of the issues that Andrea raised in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. This is a crucial question. We had a lot of things put on the table in the midst of this conversation because there are many ways that people try to avoid dealing with truth. And there are ways that people will say, well, look, now modern science reveals. Well, you know, science has a certain authority, but science isn't going to tell us about morality. Or you have people who will say, I heard from this authority, X or Y. Well, if you place your ultimate confidence in celebrities or authorities, then you're going to have whatever they think, and however they change their mind, however they disagree, and you'll be just as distant from Scripture as they are. Or you'll have people who say, I don't like that truth. You know, that's an amazing thing. You know, it would be rational if you said, I don't like it, but it's true, so I have to deal with it. But instead, they mean I don't like it. And in this consumer society of autonomous individualism, a lot of people who think the truth simply going to have to come to terms with them. And there are others who say, you know, it's just not, we haven't decided this the right way. Well, sometimes that's morally significant in itself. But if what you're trying to do is morally wrong, then the process is nothing more than a cover for what you're trying to do. And there are those who just bring it down to etiquette, and that's really where it is right now in the Church of England. The accusation on the part of many, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, that the American Episcopal Church has just acted out of order, rudely, without concern for adequate collegiality, without respect for what is called their restraint, gracious restraint. Folks, Christian conviction, to understand what's really going on in terms of the importance of the gospel, Christian conviction requires that we deal with truth questions as truth questions. Christianity is not a mood. It is not merely an emotion. It's not merely a matter of sentiment. It's not a matter of taste. It is a matter of truth. Whether you prefer, you know, pink to blue or chartreuse to orange, that's a taste question. I don't care. It doesn't matter. But whether you believe homosexuality to be a sin or not a sin, that's not a taste question. That's a truth question. It has eternal consequences. It's not just a matter of aesthetics. And if you say, I don't like that, I don't like that truth, well, in our fallen human state, there are a lot of things we should expect, and one of them is that we will not love the truth when we see it. That's why we can't trust ourselves. That's why we need a word from outside of ourselves. That's why we are completely dependent upon Scripture. You know, these are correctives we need to bring, not only when we look to another denomination and a tragic example of a failure of leadership right now in the Anglican Communion. It has to do with our local church and our own responsibility, our own denomination, our own congregation, for that matter, our own home. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.